So if you happen to be around in the 1930s in Europe, you were living in a time where there was still the heavy weight of the Great War that had weighed down on that continent, that had cost so many lives and wreaked such tremendous devastation. So when Hitler's armies encroached, invaded, annexed portions of Czechoslovakia in 1938, you probably weren't itching for another go. And in fact, it was with that mindset that many leaders of the European nations flew to Munich to have a sit down with Hitler. And they came away with what was known as the Munich Accords. It was this proclamation that Hitler's aggression would stop with the reclamation of what he viewed as the natural and native German boundaries, that there would be no further aggression, no further expansion. And so carrying back that news to London, Neville Chamberlain was greeted as a hero when he stood outside the plane that had just carried him back from this peaceful effort and declared, for all who could hear, that they had accomplished peace for their times. Peace is something that is just, our hearts yearn for it. And you can go back 2,600 years prior to that, to the Israelites from the southern tribe of Judah. And as they had watched the northern tribe of Israel be carried away into exile by the Assyrians, only to see the Assyrians displaced by the Babylonians, who were camped out on their boundaries, just waiting to impose their will, inflicting violence, disrupting life. The Judahites, those in Jerusalem, yearning for peace and calm, willing to listen to all who would proclaim that message. But unfortunately, in the midst of it, there's this guy named Jeremiah saying, what's coming is punishment for your disobedience. So take your punishment like people of faith. Accept it and move on. But unfortunately, there was another message being proclaimed to them. Jeremiah writes about that in chapter 6, speaking of this rebuke from God. He says, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. We can hear the word of the Lord, and we can hear someone espousing peace, and our hearts yearn for the one who can provide peace. It's a notion that brings us to our reading for today, our reading about a storm and Jesus and his disciples in a boat. And I want to reflect back on that reading as we build on this message. And so just a few simple points to bring out from the reading that Anne gave us earlier today from Luke's 8th chapter. And the first and obvious thing is that Jesus and his disciples are in a boat in the middle of the lake. There's no anxiety about Jesus. He's so calm, he's asleep. He doesn't even know that there's a storm going on. That's how well he's processing it. But a storm hits. And it's important to note that, you know, if you've never been on the water and the slightest waves start rocking and the wind picks up, it can be a little unsettling. But if you're a fisherman and you're in a boat, which is where you do all of your life's work, and you're on the waters where you work all the time, wind and waves don't really bother you. And yet this is a storm of significance because it says they feared for their lives. They were trembling in their boots. The waves were swamping over the edge of the boat. Death was on their minds, and so they panicked. Those who knew the ways of the water were seeing something that scared them. And so they wake up Jesus. Peace in the midst of a storm. So we need to take something from that right off the bat, and that is the mere presence of Jesus was not enough to keep a storm from hitting that boat. We should also build upon that theology, because if God incarnate is in the boat, we should understand that God is not surprised when storms hit those who were following him. Nothing surprises God. So does that mean that Jesus knew that the storm was coming and still slept? It's this interesting theological point of how much of the divinity of Christ was still in Christ when he accepted the fullness of man, 100% man and 100% God. We don't need to dive into that one to get something out of this message. Just simply understand that God allowed a storm to hit that boat when his son was in it and when his followers were in it. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. The next thing to take of it is when Jesus does wake up, he doesn't panic, but he sees the fear in the eyes of his followers. And Jesus is nothing if not empathetic. Jesus wept when he saw how the death of Lazarus affected those who Lazarus loved the most. Jesus has feelings, and when he sees fear, he wants to calm it. When he sees pain, he wants to heal it. And so Jesus looks out and rebukes the winds and the waves. And it goes from being this tempestuous, violent sea to being as calm as glass with simply a spoken word. Never lose sight of what God can do with a few spoken words. Because God spoke and the universe was created. God speaks and the seas and the storms are calmed. So Jesus speaks and he calms them, which then brings us to this last point from this story that we'll build on. Jesus then looks at his followers and says, "What are you worried about? Why are you not at peace? Where is your faith? What is your faith? If you can be this shaken by a storm, where does your faith lie?" And so we're going to build on these things. But for those of you that know your poetry, perhaps you remember a fellow named Kipling. Kipling wrote this rather lengthy poem called If. And if you're like me, you know that if statements lead to then statements. And so if you see an if statement, you're waiting for the then. Well, Kipling gives us about 15 or so if statements before he finally gets to the then part. So let me just give you the first one, and then I'll give you the last one. Because he starts out with this wonderful statement that many of you, I'm sure, have heard. He says, "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you." In the middle of that, which is anything less than peaceful, if you can keep your head. Jumping to the very end, he concludes, "Yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And, which is more, you'll be a man, my son." And this is so true. In the middle of disruption, in the middle of violence, in the middle of chaos, the one who is able to be at peace when everybody else is going a little bit nuts, or a lot nuts, is like that bright, shining light. And the more you can exude the peace and calm of Christ, the more people will be drawn to you. And so, in building upon the Second Advent and Sunday's notion of peace, I bring this to you because Isaiah chapter 9 proclaims that the coming Messiah, the one who is to come, the one who is to bring about salvation, is going to be someone special. Isaiah proclaims, "For to us a child is born, to us a Savior, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The one who was to come, the Messiah, was going to bring about peace on earth. His name synonymous with peace. Of course, he's going to be born into a world filled with turmoil, but the end result will be calm. Now, Later on in the 11th chapter, Isaiah gives us more detail, and it's important to flesh this out a little bit further. So if you will allow me, Isaiah writes then that the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Understand this. Isaiah is saying those who naturally fill the roles of predator and prey will be as loving brothers and sisters to each other. But Isaiah writes to us the reason for that. He says it's because of their knowledge of the Lord that unites them. The knowledge of the Lord will bring this fuller understanding of what life is meant to be. A peace on earth, goodwill towards all. And frankly, this has been a point that has caused many of our Jewish brothers and sisters not to embrace Jesus, because they are fully accepting that the fulfillment of the Messiah will bring about a sudden peace on earth. AD 70 was not a peaceful time for the Jews. In fact, after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, some decades later on, the Romans come and completely sack Jerusalem. It's hard to proclaim that Jesus brought peace when Josephus can write that perhaps 1 million Jews were massacred in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Peace and massacre don't quite seem to go hand in hand. But that reaches to a deeper point that we need to understand, and that is that our tendency, particularly because we think of peace in the midst of war, we think of relation between brother and brother, sister and sister, brother and sister, person to person. And so we view peace in terms of those relationships. But what Jesus came to bring about was peace within a relationship that was far more important. Not relationship between creation and creation, but between creation and creator. Because any relationship between the creation is temporary, but our relationship with the Creator is eternal. The one who came to bring about peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, is the one who came to reconcile us to the one who made us. That is where lasting peace lies. And so the prophecy about the one who would be the Prince of Peace actually, like much prophecy in the Bible, has a twofold fulfillment. There is an immediate fulfillment. And in this instance, the birth of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, creates for us an opportunity to have our hearts reconciled to God, even as the world is still filled with violence and turmoil and chaos. But there will come a time when all of that is wiped away as well, when God finally puts an end, and so that those who have been reconciled to him will then live in a world where there is no turmoil, a world without peace. First must come our relationship to the Lord. Later on will come the broader fulfillment of his promise of peace on earth. Now, Scripture speaks about all of these things. In fact, I love how James puts it. He wrote, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? He gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." And that's the relationship That's the source of peace, getting right with God. And as we seek to do that, the rest of our relationships fall into place. What that means is if our relationship is right with God, our eternal position is fixed. And what that means is that any storm that we face after that point, we then face with God already aligned with us. So when we see that, as we understand the trials and tribulations that are going on and where we might be with them, to know that our eternal salvation is fixed means that everything else we go through is temporary. We go through it in the blink of an eye on our way to an eternity in God's kingdom. And so Jesus tells us his peace is different. John's Gospel, chapter 14, he writes, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And the Bible is filled with stories of people who have that understanding in their lives. And you don't have to start in the New Testament to see it. You can go to the Old Testament. Go to the book of Daniel. You can see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ordered to go into this fiery furnace, their place of execution, because they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. They didn't hate Nebuchadnezzar. They just said, "We can only worship one, and we're going to worship God, not you." They stood firm in their faith in God when faced with this persecution. Daniel refused to stop worshiping the one true God, even though a law had been written that any who disobeyed and worshiped anyone other than the king would be tossed into the lion's den. But Daniel, because of his faith, worshiped God and God alone. We see this with Stephen. Stephen, when standing before a crowd demanding that he answer for what he was saying, stood firm in his defense of the gospel and even asked forgiveness of God for those who were throwing stones at him to kill him. Paul knew that if he went back to Jerusalem to proclaim the word of God, he would be arrested. And they begged him not to go, but off he went. And Paul also knew when he was in the middle of an actual storm in the Mediterranean Sea that God had made a promise to him. And so by staying calm in the midst of a storm that threatened the lives of more than 200, not a soul was lost because Paul kept his head when all about him were losing theirs. The peace, the calm that God offers, the peace of Jesus standing up in the middle of a storm, swamping a boat and threatening the lives of his disciples, getting us back to our reading from Anne, provides us with lessons that we carry forward to this day. And I just want to point those things out because Jesus went through storms. His apostles went through storms. Jesus told them, "The student is not above the master, and if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you." Well, church, there's not a single one of us in here who is above Jesus Christ. And so we should all, every one of us, expect persecution and tribulation and turmoil. And if your life has been spared that thus far, can I suggest that maybe you're not living enough for Christ? Get out there on the edge and experience it. Most of us don't need that encouragement. So know that we too will then face storms. But know that as you are facing those storms, the same omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God that was with Jesus and the disciples in the boat is with us today and knows the mess that awaits us. Nothing is going to catch God off guard. There's no surprise cancer analysis that we get that God didn't already know. The betrayal of a dear friend that you never saw coming didn't catch God off guard. The storms that you face never come as a surprise to God. But you might say, "I don't have Jesus in the boat with me." No, you got something better. Because Jesus said, "I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be in you, to abide in you." not just be in the boat with you when I'm there with you, but be with you every moment of every day, so entwined with the molecules of your body that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. The omnipresent God is ever present with you. And he knows everything that's going to happen. And that should then allow us to take heart in Romans 8:28. It says that no matter what happens to us, in all things, through all things, God is working for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so, in the midst of storms in your life, in the midst of the turmoil and tribulation that you're experiencing, know that God can respond in any number of ways. As Jesus stood up in that boat and spoke and calmed the winds and the waves, God so may choose to take you in the midst of the storm that you're experiencing and say, everybody chill out and relax and bring about peace and calm. God may choose a different answer, as he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or with Daniel. May say, look, or even with Paul in the actual shipwreck, God may say, we're going to go through some stuff, but I'm going to be right there with you. And we're going to come out on the other side. And as a result of this experience, I'm going to get glorified because I brought you through something and you can testify to that and you can be strengthened by that. But there's another outcome too, because God may use the turmoil that you're facing as a way to bring you directly to him. Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Stephen was glorifying God, asking for forgiveness of those who did kill him. But God welcomed him into heaven. And my friends, if you don't think that that is the most awesome ending in your life, we need to spend some more time talking about who God is and what awaits. Jesus got on his followers because of their lack of faith. Maybe it's better for us to say maybe their faith didn't quite have the components in it that they needed to have. To know that God is the author of all life, the one who created everything, the one who uniquely created you. To know that God is the one who so loved you that despite your rebellion, and let's face it, if your life is anything like mine, there are rebellions too far to count. And yet God still looked at me and said, you know what? I'm going to send my son to die for you. The love of a God who would do that. To have faith that God could send his son to die for me, raise him from the dead so that I might then know that Christ was the firstborn over all creation. And when he rose from the dead, that was so that I too could have faith in the promise that I would rise with him, that you would rise with him. If your salvation lies in the promise of Christ, your resurrection is assured. A faith that knows that no matter what you walk through in life, life is but a whisper, but eternity awaits, and that there's nothing in heaven that can compare. The most glorious things here, we can't fathom how insignificant they are compared to what awaits us in heaven. Jesus is saying, how could you have that little faith when I am here with you? The birth of the Prince of Peace is meant to give you the confidence to go out into whatever situation God may lead you into. Because God has called you to be his hands and his feet. God has called you to be the ones who bring good news. God has called you to go where things are uncomfortable because there are things more important than you feeling good. Because I got to tell you, in the arms of Christ, for all of eternity, you're gonna feel pretty good. And so Christ chides his disciples because they got so caught up in that which they thought was comfortable and uncomfortable that they feared in the face of the Lord. Jesus came that you would have life and have it abundantly. And what that means is that you should be anxious about nothing, but with prayer and petition, give everything to God. Because God wrote the story, God knows how it ends. And if your faith is in Christ Jesus, it doesn't really matter what happens to you here, because a glorious eternal existence awaits. And so the message of this is the Prince of Peace has been born. And if you have peace with God because of peace with Christ, then there is no turmoil that can't be used to bring others to know him. And you're just called to be that bright, shining light in the middle of a storm, the one who keeps their head when all about are losing theirs, because that is the greatest opportunity that you may have to witness about what Christ can mean, not just now, but forevermore. And that's on all of you. So I hope that you will raise up to that challenge as you think about the birth of the one who came to save you. Christ is the greatest gift the world will ever receive. And you're meant to live that out to reach others. So that's your challenge. Think about that this Christmas season and carry it out of here, because there are dark corners of this island and of this world that need to see it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.